And glad you're here today. I'm so glad you remembered to set your clocks, aren't you? Glad you're here today. You can tell Sarah is a good Southern girl. She said, your grandmama and them, all right? So I'm glad you're here today. And as we begin, I also want to pause for a minute to pray. If you've been following the world, 30-some Christians were massacred in Nigeria. They literally became martyrs for the faith of Jesus Christ. And their families and friends are having to live with the agony and the loss of life with so many. It's such a huge time in their lives. So let's pause for a minute and pray for these families. Lord, we are reminded that the world is an evil place. You have told us in your word that we would be hunted down. We would be like prey to those who were ravenous wolves coming after us who are your sheep. Lord, we live in such freedom here, such protection here. It goes beyond our ability to even comprehend how someone could be so evil to do such atrocity, to kill so many Christians so quickly. Lord, we pray for those families that are having and have had to bury their loved ones. We thank you, oh God, they did not die in vain. The moment they took their last breath, they were ushered into the very presence of you. We thank you, oh God, that in this horrible situation, death has no victory, it has no sting. We thank you, God, for the promise of John 14 that you've gone ahead to prepare a place for us, that where you are, we one day will be also. Thank you that in your Father's house are many rooms for us. Now, Lord, I pray that you will send in workers, helpers, and I pray, oh Lord, that the gospel will spread even faster in Nigeria. Now, Lord, as we go to the truth of your word, we want it to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 15, that's where we are today. We have taken this chapter, we're breaking it down in the three parts because John kind of gives it to us in three different sections so that we understand three different kind of experiences we will have being a Christian. And last week we looked at this issue of fruit bearing, which was found in John 15, 1 through 11. And the whole point of that was we are branches. That's all we are. Jesus is the vine, God is the gardener. And the point that Jesus was making that we on our own can produce nothing, not anything. When we come to Christ, his Holy Spirit indwells within us and produces within us that fruit, the ability to be more like Christ. It's found in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, where it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I love what it says. The first one is what? Love. We're going to look at that today, because in this section of passage we're in, Jesus repeatedly talks about love. He says it over and over and over and over as to make sure his disciples get it. It's almost like a stuck record. And he keeps saying it over and over because sometimes we do not get it. And so if we think we can produce this fruit in our lives, we are quick to find out we don't. Let's say, for example, you decide this week, on my own, I'm going to produce the fruit of patience. And so what God does, he lets you learn you can't. He puts you in College Road in a traffic jam. Or he puts you in the supermarket and there's a long line and all of a sudden their computers go down and you cannot check out. So here you've gone in there to produce patience, and what happens is you lose your patience and you turn everyone else into Aldi or Harris Teeter into patience. We cannot produce this on our own. We think, okay, God, I'll be more loving this week. I'll be more joyful this week. And you're driving down College Road, and all of a sudden, some guy cuts you off. You have to hit your brakes. Your coffee or your tea just goes everywhere all over your car. Now, in that moment, you're feeling the love, aren't you? You pull up beside of them. You look at them. And you don't look at them and say, God loves you, brother. You don't feel the joy, you feel the jeer. And the point that Jesus is making is that we cannot produce this on our own. We have to stay attached to the vine in order to do this. And when we do, when we abide in him, he produces that in us. So let me remind you again of what we saw earlier in John 15, verses 4 through 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. No thing. Apart from Christ, we are unable to do anything. And if you remember last week, I shared that story with you about Lawrence over Arabia. He decided to take some Bedouins with him to London. They had never been to Western civilization. They lived out in the desert. They were always having to search to find water. And when he got them checked into the hotel room, you remember that? They were shocked. They were amazed. That all he had to do is turn on a spigot and water just flowed out of it. They could not believe that. That stunned them because in the desert, you can't do that. So when they got ready to leave, he looked around and realized they had taken all the spigots off of every hotel room they were in, thinking as long as they had the faucet, they had the source of water. It is the source of water as long as it's attached to a water line. And the point is, unless we are attached to Jesus Christ the vine, we cannot produce anything on our own. We must realize that even this fruit of righteousness that's listed on your screen and the fruit of the Spirit, we can't produce that. Only the Lord can. And this means as we move forward in our relationship with Jesus Christ, the only way we can bear fruit, whether if it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, whatever, making disciples, is being attached to the vine. And Jesus is, in chapter 15, he's trying to turn the tables so his disciples get it. Okay? And he said, now that you are my disciples, consistently abide in me so I can help you do some great things. And what Jesus is saying, apart from him, we're paralyzed. We're literally spiritually paralyzed to do anything for him if we're not attached to the vine. And so, as I told you, John breaks his 15th chapter up into three parts. In the first part, we go to a vineyard in John 15, 1 through 11. And that is really about fruit bearing. Then we go to the next section where we are today. You'll see here on the screen. We discover the experience of great friendships and relationships. And then next week, we will look at the third part of this where we look at the pain of being forsaken. Jesus shows his disciples three experiences that we as his disciples will go through. Fruit bearing, friendships, and being forsaken. And in John 15, he drives this point home to them. And when we come to the part we're going to look at today, he really drives home the word love. And we're going to hear this over and over and over today. In fact, we're going to repeat some of these verses over and over because Jesus says so that we get it. You know what's amazing to me about John 15? It's not that it's divided in three parts, but this. So I've been telling you, Jesus is in the upper room. He's got less than 24 hours and he will be crucified and he will die. Now, think about this. If you knew right now, an angel appeared to you and said, tomorrow by noon, you will be dead. Where's your focus? Your focus is going to be on you, maximizing the few hours, the last 12 hours, 24 hours you got to be alive. That's not Jesus. He did not focus on his needs. He focused on the needs of his disciples. Even in his most painful moments ahead of him, he kept his focus not on himself, but on helping his disciples. And Jesus told them that they would be able to love as he did if they trusted him and abided in him. In John 13, 1, Jesus said, now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from them, okay? Notice what it says. He would depart from them out of this world to the Father, having what? Loved his own who were in the world. He what? Loved them to the end. No matter what was going to happen to Jesus, he continued to love his disciples all the way up to his very last breath. How? Through unconditional agape love. So when we come to the text today, in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, follow along as we read this today. This is my command. Love each other as I have loved you. The greatest love a person can show is to die for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants or slaves, depending on the translation, because a servant or slave does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends because I have made known to you everything I heard from my Father. You did not choose me. I chose you. And I gave you this work to go out and produce fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you anything you ask for in my name. This is my command. What's the last command? What is it? Love each other. 2 years ago, the Wall Street Journal published this interesting article about friendships in America. And they began the story of telling a friendship between two men, Lou Wilcox and Bobby Rohrbach. They had become friends in 1962 when they started riding their bikes down the same street together. These days, being old and retired, when they do get out, they go pick each other for breakfast, and they go out and they talk shop. They talk about their families. They talk about their walk with Christ. They talk about errands they got to do, things they got to get done around the house. And when one of them can't remember something, the other one fills in the blank for each other. They've never outgrown each other. They've never walked away from this friendship. To this day, they live within 5 miles of each other. Lou said this, I have a lot of friends, but there's something special about our friendship. Today, Lou is 75 and Bobby is 73. And as a result of that, the Wall Street Journal published this study that I want to show to you on the screen. 43% of Americans say they don't have a best friend at all. It's nearly half. That's up 25% from 1990. The best friend gap is more pronounced for men, who typically have fewer close friends than women do. The percentage of men without any close friends has jumped up fivefold. Michael Adas, director of the research group on men's well-being, said this, we have been taught, meaning as men, for generations to focus on work, family, productivity. Don't share what is really going on inside of us with other men. Studies have shown to have this kind of deep friendship, it takes over 300 hours of being together. Those fortunate enough to have friends throughout the decades develop a common history that friendships often don't. Today, most people cannot name two people who know them fully, completely intimately, with total transparency, meaning they know your deepest, they know even your darkest secrets. So I ask you, do you have anyone like that? We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to love one another. How can we do that if we're not that close to each other? The truth is, genuine friendships takes time, takes years, it takes a lot of hard work. You want a friend who walks in when everybody else walks out. When I was researching for this, I came across a letter a pastor had published on a preaching site about this elderly lady in his church. She'd been there almost since the church got there. And she would faithfully come in every week and sit in the same spot. And preaching on love one day, later that week, she wrote him a letter. And here's what she said. I come into my church every Sunday. I sit in the same pew next to the same warm bodies every week, but I feel nothing from them. I'm in the faith, but I draw no active love from anyone. It's almost as if I'm invisible. I sing the hymns with those next to me, but I hear only my own voice. When the service is finished, I leave as I came in, hungry for someone to say at least good morning. Hello, glad you came. Even perhaps we love you, even if it comes from a stranger. Loneliness has no dependency on whether you're rich or poor, educated, uneducated. Loneliness occurs across the board everywhere. And sometimes on Sunday mornings when we come here, this is sometime people come and they experience loneliness. They sit next to each other. Here's the interesting thing. I can always tell when you're here and when you're not. Because all of you have put your name on your pew. You sit in the exact same spot every week. Now, I'm not putting you down for that, but I do want to give a little shout out to Audrey's young adult group. They have made a decision that from now on, every week, they will go around and sit with different people just to kind of get to know them instead of sitting all together. I was told one time by a pastor that they had a couple come and visit their church, and he said they never came back. And he called them up to find out why. They'd never been to this church. They were just checking out churches. They came in and they sat down in the pew. And all of a sudden, within a couple of minutes, another couple came in and looked at them and said, "You're sitting in our seats. You need to move." We laugh. But is that the church? We are commanded to love one another. Poet Alfred Lord Tennyson, upon visiting the Queen of England one day, seeing how she had to live such a solitary life, he said this: "Up there in all her glory and splendor, she was lonely." Albert Einstein once said, "It is strange to be so universally known and yet to be so lonely." Thomas Wolfe, the famous American novelist, wrote, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness is the central inevitable fact of human existence." In John 15, Jesus is less than 24 hours away from losing his life in a horrible way. Instead of focusing on what's about to happen to him, he focuses on what's going to happen to his disciples. And he says to them in John 15, "Consider me your best friend. Consider me your closest friend. And I consider you guys my closest friends." And so what Jesus is doing is turning the tables on how traditional Jewish men in those days viewed relationships. And he's saying to us, Southside, if we really want to reach our community for Jesus Christ, we got to be sacrificial and unconditional in our love for one another. In fact, in John 15, 13, Jesus says this: "The greatest love a person can show is to die for his friends." Paul understood this. Trying to give a comparison of how much the Lord loved us, in Romans 5, he says this: "Very few people will die to save the life of someone else, even if it's a good person. Someone might be willing to die for an especially good person." Why? Because life is precious. I mean, once you give your life, you can't go back. It's permanent. Then he says this: "But Christ," notice this, "died for us while we were still sinners, and by this God showed how much he," what? "Loves us." Jesus didn't wait till you and I became a saint to do this. His unconditional love for us motivated him to die while we were still sinners. That's the church. We give and we give because we love and we love him. So I want to show you a few blessings that come from doing that as we jump into this passage. First is we have a mutual friendship with Christ and with each other. There's this mutual friendship. In John 15, 14 through 15, Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants or slaves because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I call you friends because I have made known to you everything I heard from my Father." So I want to ask us, are we so busy as the people of God that we do not have time to truly love one another? Are we as a church so much about money and programs and ministries that we have forgotten that Jesus didn't die for any of those? Jesus died for people. He died to create a church that would love one another as much as he loved for it and sacrifice for it. He died and rose so that we'd be so connected to him as the true vine. We'd have such this deep friendship with him that we'd have the same deep friendship with each other. So I want you to see it again in John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command. Now, a lot of people read that and think, oh, no, there's no way I can do all that. All those commandments in the Old Testament, that's impossible. Yeah, you know, the Ten Commandments, that's not what he has in mind. Context tells us what Jesus meant here. In John 15, 12, he says, this is my command, love each other as I've loved you. That's the command. Jesus said, you can't hate one another or be bitter against one another or hold a grudge against one another and consider yourself my friend. But if you obey my command to love one another, then you will experience a depth of friendship with me and with each other. In fact, John is so concerned we get it in his epistle. He reminds us of this in 1 John 4. He says this, if someone says, I love God but hates a fellow believer, that person is a what? Liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command. Those who love God must also what? Love their fellow believers. We're called to love one another. We are a family. Will we sometimes get on each other's nerves? Yes, family does that. But in spite of that, we don't let that be so divisive. We stop loving one another. We love one another when they're good. We love one another when they're not. We love, we love, we love. Why? Because while we were sinners, Jesus loved us enough to die for us. I hope none of you think where you're sitting, that seat belongs to you. Are we going to be a church that truly loves one another? In John 15, 12, Jesus said, this is my command, love each other as I've loved you. As I read that, I thought, Lord, how do you command someone to love someone when they don't feel it? I mean, notice what Jesus says there. He doesn't say, okay, in the future, guys, if it's possible, work your way to kind of accept one another, be kind to one another. And I know in Jewish culture, men don't do this, but even love one another. Give your best shot, give it your best attempt. He didn't say that. He said, I command you, love one another as I've loved you. And we go, well, Lord, if you said, go paint some member's house or buy them some clothing or food they need, I'd do that. But Lord, there's some people in my church we call EGRs, extra grace required. I don't think I can love them. Jesus said, I command you to love them anyway. I think sometimes we can agree with Leslie Flint in his book, Great Church Fights, where he writes this. To dwell above with the saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To live below with the saints we know, that's another story. Do the people out there know we have this undying sacrificial love for one another? See, Jesus said that's what attracts people to him. I want to share with you a couple of true stories where people chose not to love, not to sacrifice. A lady named Kitty Genovese was brutally attacked as she returned to her apartment late one night. She screamed and she shrieked as she fought for her life, yelling for till she was totally hoarse. For 30 minutes, she was beaten and abused. 38 people later reported to the police they watched from their windows as she was being attacked and killed. Not one of them even picked up the phone and dialed 911 to call the police. She died that night as 38 people watched in rapt fascination. Andrew Mummel, he was a 17-year-old just riding the subway, minding his own business when he got attacked by thugs. They stabbed him repeatedly. No one on that subway train came to help the young man. And after he had died and was laying in a pool of his own blood, everyone on that train got up and just walked off and left him on the subway and didn't even report it. Eleanor Bradley was shopping on Fifth Avenue. She tripped, fell, she broke her leg. Dazed and anguished, she cried out for help. Not for 2 minutes, not for 20 minutes, but for 40 minutes as tourists, shoppers, business executives walked around her, and from cameras and stores, people literally saw her laying there and just stepped over her and kept going. No one even stopped to help the lady. Finally, a taxi driver saw her, pulled over, picked her up, put her in his taxi, took her to the hospital. So do the stories of Kitty Genovese, Andrew Mormel, and Eleanor Bradley, do they reflect us as a church? We're so caught up in what we want in the church, we have forgotten who we are to be as the church. Jesus knew his disciples needed to learn this lesson. So he repeatedly told them in John 15, 12 through 17, to love, to love, to love, to love. Look at it again. You're my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants or slaves because a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I call you friends because I've made known to you everything I heard from my Father. We are a friend of the Lord if we love each other and sacrifice each other. In John 13, 35, in the upper room, Jesus said this to his disciples, all people will know that you are my followers if you love each other. Notice, he didn't say all people, you know, my followers if you have church services. He didn't say all people are going to know you're my followers if you fill in blanks on a sermon outline or if you're in a community group or you serve or you tithe. He says all people, all will know we are his. How? We love one another. This is something the modern church has lost. We're more concerned about what we want rather than who we are to be. Jesus said, if we don't love one another as he loves us, then we are not his disciples. That should scare the mess out of us, which means we're not saved. We're not redeemed. Jesus said, my people, my disciples, love one another as I have loved them. James Dobson, who passed away recently, shares in his book, Hide and Seek, this story. He had been invited to be a guest lecturer at a local seminary. It was a week long of lectures, and each day in chapel, he would stand up and speak to these future pastors of America. He said on the first day, he relayed this story about a high school boy named Danny who was distressed over his sense of inadequacy because he felt he had never been loved. And after he shared that, later that week, at his door was placed a letter anonymously, and it said this, Dr. Dobson, I'm here as a student to learn to be a pastor, but I'm one of those Dannys you spoke of today in chapel. Believe me, I've experienced this as long as I can remember. It's a miserable way to live. Yes, I'm a student at the seminary, but that doesn't make the problem less acute, though the years, particularly the last five, I have periodically gained a revived hope that somehow this problem can be just overcome or just will simply go away. But it doesn't. Then to my regret, disappointment, I find it's still very much a part of me. That's when I lose hope of ever conquering it. I want to be a pastor. I want to be a minister to God's people and help them understand just how much God loves them. But this is so hard when you can't see it in them themselves. I'm deeply aware of the paralyzing effect this deep problem has upon me. I want so badly to be so adequate so that I could be a better serve God and others. I wish I could talk to you about this. I know you don't have time. Thank you for at least reading this. Sincerely, a troubled seminarian. Dr. Dobson said he decided to share that letter in one of his lectures later that week. He said the chapel was packed with all these future pastors, preachers. He said he could tell by reading the letter how this student had struck a nerve in some of them. They had felt the same week. He said that troubled seminarian came up to him afterwards, weeping, broken, relaying the inadequacy, the lack of love he had experienced in his childhood. Dr. Dobbs said he shared that with some of the administrators of the seminary, and they said that student there would be the least one we'd ever thought was battling those kinds of feelings. And then he goes on to write in Hide and Seek. He said later, he said he has observed that this sense of the church choosing to be what it, doing the what rather than being the who, is what has kept so many people away from the Lord. He said sitting in that chapel service that same day was another student who never came forward, who never wrote a letter, who never reached out to him. But as the lectures were ending, Dr. Dobson got a phone call from one of those students who shared an apartment with this young man with four other seminary students. These are guys training to be pastors in the future. The student was could barely speak. He was so broken, he could barely talk. A tragedy had happened. He stated deeply shaken that this student had gone down in their basement of their apartment and had hung himself. That's horrible. But let me tell you what's worse. No one even noticed, not even his roommates, that he'd been missing for 5 days. It wasn't until the stench of his decomposing body came up from the basement into their apartment that they even bothered to go down there to see what was the cause. When I read that, I gasped. How can that happen among seminary students, young men wanting to be future pastors and preachers in churches in America, the same way it happens in local churches? We just don't notice each other. We get too busy with what we want rather than becoming who God desires. We just simply choose not to love. I know you may say, well, Pastor Kelly, you don't understand. There's some people I just can't love. You don't know them. I can't love them that way. I can't make sacrifices for them. Let me give you one way you can do that. It is possible. Otherwise, Jesus would not command us to do it. In John 15, 12, he says, this is my command, love each other as I have loved you. The word love is a Greek verb, is agapeo. This means that this kind of love is not an emotion, but a choice of the will we make. This love chooses to love through the mind and not through the mood. And what Jesus is commanding us to do is that when we don't feel it, we through our mind still actively make a willful choice to still love them. Agape is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's an act of the will. And the proof that we love each other is not in our emotional responses to each other. It's in our actions. You've heard me say this many times. What you think determines how you feel, and how you feel determines how you act. Meaning, if you don't feel the love, but if you start acting in loving ways, the feelings come, and therefore your mind switches to loving them. In so many marriages today, so many churches today, love is very thin. But the command from Jesus stands. We are commanded to choose from our will to love one another with no ifs, ands, buts about it. I know the stories I've told you are kind of heavy, but I designed them that way because I want to wake us up. Southside, it doesn't matter what we are as it matters who we are. There's a big difference. I read a story about a couple, elderly couple, celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. All their family and friends had gathered around them, and as they were cutting the cake, the husband, Henry, decided to give his bride a compliment. He said, Ethel, after 60 years of marriage, I have found you tried and true. Now, Ethel is basically deaf. So she misunderstood her husband. So she looked around at him and she says, well, Henry, after 60 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too. Sometimes we do get tired of each other. We get tired of it in our marriages. We get tired of it in our families. We get tired of it. But the command to love is to still choose to love through the will, not through emotions or our moods, so that we emulate our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a second thing I want you to see that gets blessings. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. He produces this fruit in us, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. He produces those in us. Jesus said in John 15:15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Slave. The Greek New Testament word is doulos. Douloi for plural. Rome had over 60 million slaves. A slave owner had absolute power over all of his slaves. He could rape them, beat them, kill them, do whatever he wanted to without any punishment for Rome, because slaves were seen as property, not as people. Slaves could never eat at the same table with their master. They could never come into their master's presence unless they were summoned. They lived in horrible, horrible conditions compared to their slave owner. And Jesus uses this term to refer to us that we are his friends. We're no longer his slaves. And as a result of that, Jesus shared something that his disciples picked up on that we may miss when we read this text. If you were a slave of the emperor, your life was miserable. William Barclay is a New Testament scholar. He gives us some of the what's going on in this text here that his disciples would have picked up on. He says that Jesus' use of the word friend, the term literally means friends of the court, friend of the king or emperor. Such friends of the emperor had the right to come into the emperor's bedchambers in the morning to converse with him. The emperor could talk with his closest friends before he even talked to his generals, his rulers, and his statesmen. The friend of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. That's what Jesus is saying. He calls us friends. We are his friends, meaning we have this intimacy with him, this friendship with him that very few people ever have. You go back to the Old Testament. So many of God's leaders were called slaves of God. Moses was called a slave of God. Joshua was called one. David was called. The Apostle Paul refers to Titus as a slave in Titus 1:1. James refers to himself as a slave of Jesus in James 1:1. But what Jesus does here, he turns the table. I love what he does here. Slave is a term we see as a derogatory term. He turns it and makes it a wonderful term. It is now a privilege and an honor to be a friend of the Lord. Jesus said, "I have something greater for you yet. You're no longer going to be slaves. We're going to be friends." And Christ offers us a friendship with him if we will love him, because he already loves us, and if we will love one another as we should. And so Jesus is saying here that we have been called, we've been chosen, we've been commissioned to do some things as a result of that in this chapter. First, we are called, we're commissioned. Notice this, we are his most personal, intimate friends. Let's go back to John 15:15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all the things I've heard from my Father have made known to you." Now, if you have a close friend, you know what close friends do? They share secrets with one another. They share things with each other they wouldn't share with anybody else. David understood that kind of friendship with the Lord, that God shared with him things that God never shared with anybody else. Look at Psalm 25:14. "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear and worship him, and he will cause them to understand the meaning of his covenant." David writes in Psalm 103, "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel." Meaning, Israel got to see the miracles of God, but Moses got to hear the heart of God. There's a big difference. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we get to experience something that Moses and Joshua and David never got to experience. Such an intimate friendship with Jesus that we actually hear God speaking to us. We hear his heart. Years ago when I was younger, there was a song we used to sing called "I'm a Friend of God." Any of you remember that? "My Friend of God"? It goes, who am I that you are mindful of me, that you hear me when I call? It's true that you are thinking of me. How you love me is amazing. I'm a friend of God. So I thought, this is amazing to me that the God of the universe wants to be our friend. And he wants us to be friends with one another, families with one another. Here's the second thing we learn from this text. We're called, chosen, and commissioned to be personal representatives in this world. We are to be his personal representatives in this world. In John 15, 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Now think about that. We're his personal representative in the world. We're able to speak for the Lord, on behalf of the Lord. I call this the kind of spiritual power of attorney clause in John 15. And if you've ever had to deal with someone or help someone and you had to receive power of attorney, that means you had full authority to do what that person needed to be done. Jesus has given that to us as his representatives. And sometimes, though, we can get this higher view of ourselves than we need. And I think sometimes the reasons people don't want to come to our churches is that they see very prideful people who think they're better than other people, who look down on them for who they are. What I'm about to share with you comes from, the source is unknown. It's attributed to an author named Ambrose Bierce in his book, The Devil's Advocate, in which he writes about the hypocrisy of Christians who claim one thing but live differently. It was one of the best-selling books for years. And here's what he writes. When the other fella, meaning us, is set in his ways, he's obstinate. When we refuse to change, we're just firm. When your neighbor doesn't like you, friend, he's prejudiced. When you don't like him, you are a good judge of human character. When he tries to treat someone especially well, he's patronizing. When you do, you're just being thoughtful and caring. When he takes time to do things well, he's lazy or slow. When you do, you're deliberate and careful. When he spends a lot, he's a spendthrift. When you do, you're just being generous. When someone picks up flaws in other people, he's critical. When you do, you're just insightful and you're able to read character for what it is. He goes on to say that when he's mild-mannered, you call him weak. When you are, it's being gracious. When someone dresses especially well, that person is extravagant. When you do, it's tasteful. When he says what he thinks, he's cruel and tactless. When you say what you think, you're just being transparent and open. What a horrible commentary on the modern church. We can easily get so carried away about what we want to do, we forget who we are to be. And that was Jesus' concern with these 11 disciples, because Judas is already gone. He knew that if they didn't get this down about who they are to be, the church would die. So I remind you again of what he says in John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I what? He chose us. So how do you become one of the closest friends of Jesus? It's because he chooses us. He knows us who we are. He knows what our sins and our faults and our failures are, but he still chooses to love us. And even while we were still sinners, out of his love for us, he still chose to die for us. Verse 16, it says again, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The word appointed us to theme. It means to be appointed for special service, to send for a special reason. And later in John 17, which we'll get to soon, while Jesus is about to be betrayed and arrested, he clarifies what that appointment is. He says, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And if we don't know what we were sent to do, Matthew finishes that for us in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. That's our commission. That's our calling. That's why we were chosen. So as I wrap up, based on this, let me give you the final point. We've been called, chosen, and commissioned to be Jesus' personal advertisement. We're his personal advertisement. In John 15, 16, the last part, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. We're appointed to go out in this world We are his fruit. We are his disciples. And the most effective advertisement that we can give is our love for one another. Alice Gray wrote a book with another Christian artist named Rebecca Pippard, who wrote Out of the Salt Shaker into the World, if you've ever read it. And in that, she tells a story. She had been a campus minister trying to reach college kids for her church. And her church was struggling about how to do that. They'd not come up with an active plan. She said, on the campus, there was this college boy. He dressed the same way every day, and he went to class the same way every day. His hair was like he stuck his finger in a socket. He never wore shoes at all. He wore blue jeans and a t-shirt with holes in it. She said, but if you would converse with him, you could tell he was highly intellectual, very brilliant. He just didn't have the social skills to how to know how to interact with other people, so most people just ignored him, avoided him. But over time, he kept hearing music across the street coming out of her local church. So he got curious. So he came across the street, came through the doors, walked in. The service was already going. And he began to look for a place to sit. His name was Bill, she says. And he couldn't find a place to sit. And as he started down the center aisle, the place was packed. No one would move over and let him sit because they looked at him. Who's this nut coming in here? Looking like Albert Einstein. No shoes. He didn't have on the proper clothing. And he kept making his way down the aisle, and no one would move over. Everybody just stared at him. At this point in the service, the preacher is in the middle of his sermon. And he sees this young college boy walking down the aisle looking for a place to sit. He couldn't find a place. No one would let him sit. So he came all the way down and he sat right there. He just squatted and sat. Everybody was aghast. Everybody's doing this. And all of a sudden at the very back of the church, one of their oldest members, an 80-some-year-old deacon, stood up. And he started walking down the aisle, she says. And people thought, finally, somebody's going to get involved and get this kid out of here. He's stately. He's dressed appropriately, this deacon, in the three-piece suit. He walks slowly with his cane. He'll fix the situation. And he made his way slowly down the aisle. You know what this 80-year-old deacon did? When he got all the way down here, he threw down his cane and he squatted and sat next to that boy. Rebecca Pipper said people began to weep because that wasn't what they were expecting. The old man put his arm around this young college boy and just loved on him, gave him the love he needed. She goes on to write that as a result of that, that 80-year-old man had the joy to lead that young man to Jesus Christ. Southside, that is the church of Jesus Christ. Didn't get an amen on that one, huh? That is the church of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's who we are. It's not about what we do, it's who we are. And as a result of that, that one small gesture started their college ministry. And that boy was instrumental in causing it to grow because some 80-year-old man took the time to love him. Jesus said something in John 15 as I wrap up here. He says, the fruit I give you will remain. It's permanent. I don't know about you, in our house, Audrey gets upset because we go buy fruit. And she goes, those bananas are rotting. You hadn't eaten them. Those berries are molding. You haven't eaten them. Have you noticed fruit doesn't last long? And now, unless you want to make banana pudding, you don't care if they're rotten. But other than that, we don't eat rotten fruit. Jesus said, the fruit I give you, it lasts. It remains. Now, as I wrap up, I want to share you this final verse of 16. we get an additional blessing of his fruit remaining. So that you, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Meaning, the promise that Jesus will do, the last part of that verse, is to those of us who love him as he loves us. That final verse is for those of us who will love one another as he loves us. That's what that promise is for. One final story and I'm done. Joseph Screven was born in Dublin, Ireland in 1820. After graduating from Trinity College with a business degree, he had all these kind of fantastic plans he wanted to do in his life. While in college, he met the love of his life and they made plans to get married and made plans for him to start his business. They were all excited. Everything was thrilled. The wedding was planned. Everything was done. All the showers were done. And then tragedy struck. On the day before the wedding, his fiancée drowned and died. He was so devastated, he decided to leave Ireland and go all the way to Canada and try to take the gospel there. He says in his autobiography that he struggled. He never could find that place. And when he went to Canada, he was persecuted for his faith, but he kept sharing the gospel, kept preaching the gospel. He finally met another young woman, and they decided to get married. But just before that wedding, she got pneumonia and she died. So he lived out the remainder of his life as a single bachelor, sharing and preaching the gospel. His mother got sick while he was there in Ireland. He couldn't return, so he decided to write her a little poem that he hoped would encourage her. It was only between he and his mother, but after their deaths, this poem was found. And it was turned into a hymn that has encouraged the church for over 200 years. Here's what he wrote. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with the load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. Joseph Screven writes at the end of his life, he had come to discover that his closest and best friend was the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that becomes true for you. And on that night, it's kind of like Jesus leaned over and whispered to his disciples, I consider you my closest friends, and from this point on, you can call me your friend also. Southside, what a friend we have in Jesus. Let's be family. Let's love one another. So that our love for one another attracts people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.